Well, this past week, one of what I would consider one of the best actors in Hollywood passed away, Gene Hackman. I'm sure a lot of you have heard of him. Known for a number of movies, but if you live in Indiana, as we most of us do, not all of us, then perhaps best known for being the coach in the movie Hoosiers. And he truly was, I mean, you know, there are good actors, and then there are those that are described as great actors. And he would probably be in that category, right, of great actors. You can say that for a number of things. There are a lot of good athletes, all right, very good athletes in the NBA, but that term great, right, that's like a special word. I mean, maybe we use it too easily, but great, now we're talking about like Michael Jordan, LeBron James, maybe me, I don't know. You've never seen me play, so don't laugh. You don't know that. But there are, you know, maybe name that for anything. Same with musicians, right? I mean, there are some that are kind of just in that great category. And what I want to talk to us about today is how this church can be great. Not average, not pretty good, but great. And maybe that even makes some of you uncomfortable, almost like, oh, we're going to be great. Well, I think when we look at the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 10 and how he defines greatness, then I think that will change your mind. Because greatness, according to Jesus, looks radically different than how we might think of greatness in our world today, and maybe even in a lot of our churches. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, if you are visiting with us, thank you for joining us. And if you're visiting with us, if you could fill out a connection card, we'd love to know that you were here, or you can do it online. And if you go to the booth out there, the welcome booth out there, we have a free mug that we want to give you. And we want to give you one of the Bible studies I've written as a free gift as well. So just our way of thanking you for coming and being here with us today. I do need to mention one thing before we dive into God's word. As many of you know, we have been leasing this for at least another month and a half. And every once in a while, there are things that they have booked that we have to work around. And this week, they are using all of the classrooms, and those, no, not all of them, the elementary and kindergarten classrooms, and they have to stay locked next Sunday. So next Sunday, K through fifth grade will be part of our service together. We'll all worship together, which is great because about 3 weeks ago, we've had them part of our worship services now. And now they get to stay and listen to a boring adult preach. But I think they'll be okay. All right. Mark chapter 10. Let's pick it up in verse 32. And they were on the road. Who are they? We're talking about Jesus and his disciples. All right. Let me just go back here a little bit. Last week, we looked at the encounter that Jesus had with the rich young ruler. He said, I want to come. I want to follow you. And Jesus says, ultimately, he says, well, go sell all your possessions and come follow me. Jesus knew that the man had another God in his life, and it was his wealth. And the man went away sad, even though he was a fan of Jesus. He wasn't willing to be a follower of Jesus the way that Jesus defined fellowship. Now they're making their way, and this is significant. As they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, why are they going to Jerusalem? Well, Jesus is going to tell his disciples here. This is actually, I believe, the third time he's going to tell them this. It doesn't really sink in very good with the disciples at this point. But he's going there. And it is not a, you know, it's not going there and then moving on somewhere else. That was the destination. To go to Jerusalem to do what he was going to do. Let's keep reading. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to them. It's such a curious thing here, this idea, they're heading to Jerusalem, but they're afraid. And Mark, you know, one of the things about the book of Mark, like unlike, let's say, the book of John, where John goes into greater detail, which is why there's like 21 chapters and long chapters, right? Mark is blunt, to the point, more action-oriented in his writing. And he doesn't even bother to explain why they're afraid. But they're afraid because there's something different about Jesus as he's making his way to Jerusalem. They can even sense, even in their dullness spiritually at times, even they were sensing that something was amiss, something was happening. Have you ever had that experience where just kind of in the spiritual realm that we don't see, but you can almost feel it, you can almost sense there's something. I mean, I've been on missions trips where we've gone into dark places and you can just kind of sense oppression or something going on. And I think that's what was happening here, is as they're making their way to Jerusalem, they got afraid because they could sense, again, this is just speculation because it doesn't tell us, that something's different about this town we're going to. Verse 33, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." So it's actually the religious people who are the first to have Jesus arrested and then hand them over to the Gentiles, to the Romans. And they will mock him and spit on him, and flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. So Jesus is very clearly describing what's going to happen to him. It's such perfect timing, and I wish I was smart enough to plan these on purpose, but I don't oftentimes. But this is perfect timing for this text because we are entering into the 40, all right, that we're going to talk about. It's basically our version of Lent, that we're going to take 40 days and march to the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus. So as Jesus in chapter 10 is making his way to the cross and empty tomb, so are we as a church. And we'll talk more about that later towards the end of my talk. But I want you to notice the idea of flogging. It says he's going to be flogged. And I came across this years ago, and I want to just read this. I want this to soak in. I want us to understand the depth in which Jesus was willing to go on our behalf. This is from C. Truman Davis, who was a doctor. He wrote this many years ago, an article called "The Crucifixion of Jesus, the Passion of Christ from a Medical Point of View." I mean, this is like not even at the cross yet. This is pre-crucifixion. The Romans first stripped the victim and tied his hands to a post above his head. The whip was made of several pieces of leather with pieces of bone and lead embedded near the end. Two men, one on each side of the victim, usually did the flogging. The Jews mercifully limited flogging to a maximum of 40 stripes, but the Romans had no such limitation. The following is a medical doctor's description of the physical effects. Here it is. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again against Jesus' shoulders, backs, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. It's not surprising that victims of Roman flogging seldom survived. The crown was then made of some kind of prickly plant, such as abounds in Palestine. This they pressed into his skull. Again, there must have been copious bleeding because the scalp is one of the most vascular areas of the body. The mocking was followed by further physical violence. The blows hitting his head from the staff drove the thorns more deeply into Jesus' scalp and caused even more profuse bleeding as they continued to spit on him and curse his name. At last, tiring of their sadism, the soldiers tore the robe from Jesus' back. The fabric had probably stuck to the clots of blood and serum in the wounds. Thus, when it was callously ripped off of him, it caused excruciating pain, just as when a bandage is carelessly removed. And then Jesus' own clothes were now put back on him, as he then, carrying his own cross as far as he could, made his way to the cross, and there took the nails into his wrists and into his ankles on our behalf. Tony, why do you share that? Because I want us to know the depth of Jesus' love for you and of the Father who is willing to allow his Son to endure such things to pay for our penalty of sin. I share all that to give you the first of three things today on how we can become a great church. And here it is. Number one, proclaim the gospel consistently and without compromise. I want to tell you, we try to get so cute as churches. We spend so much of our time trying to plan ways to get people through the doors and try to be relevant and try to be the cool church and these things that we're going to do that's really going to cause a wow factor that people are really going to talk about so they show up in our churches. I want to tell you, because of what Christ did, it is a serious matter what we focus on and what we prioritize as a church. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with doing some of these things, but what I'm saying is we better be laser focused on and where the most of our time is spent and where our prayer is spent is in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in an uncompromising way, because it is only the gospel of Jesus Christ that changes lives. Not cool outreach events, not fog, not cool lights, not the best singers, not the best preachers. What changes lives is the gospel of Jesus Christ penetrating a depraved heart, which is everyone that doesn't know Jesus. We all have a sin nature. Don't think for a moment, just because we're moving into a nice, beautiful, big facility, that somehow that means that great things are going to happen. Great things are going to happen when we are tenacious about being uncompromising about the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let this soak in for just a moment. Got it from one of my commentaries. It comes from a book written by John Piper, a book he wrote called 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. I'm not going to read all 50, okay? I just want to highlight a few of them. Why did Jesus have to die? Number one, to absorb the wrath of God. Number two, to show the wealth of God's love and grace for sinners. Number three, for the forgiveness of our sins. Number four, to take away our condemnation. I mean, do you get that? That unless we embrace the gospel, we are still condemned by a judge? But when we embrace the gospel, we are now loved by a Father? The relationship changes with God. to make us holy, blameless, and perfect, to heal us from moral and physical sickness. When Jesus rose from the dead, he defeated the power of sin and death, and even disease. Healings can still happen today. Sometimes God chooses to, sometimes God chooses not to, but there's power for healing today. Why else? To give eternal life to all who believe on him. To free us from the slavery of sin. To make his cross the grounds of all of our boasting. To unleash the power of God in the gospel. Church, why wouldn't that be our focus? If those are the things that can happen when the gospel is proclaimed, and when the gospel takes root and the Holy Spirit indwells us. The Apostle Paul, who was probably more impressive than all of us combined in this room. But listen to what he said in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 23. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. In other words, the Jews want some miraculous sign or proof that Jesus was from God. Greeks, right? The Greeks, man, the philosophers. They want to hear you wax eloquently. But here's what Paul says. But instead, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. He goes on in the next chapter in 1 Corinthians 2, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. He could have, by the way. Having been a member of the Sanhedrin, he was in the elite class of religious people before his conversion. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Come on. No, 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 no. I'm not going to read verses like that, and you act like you're bored senseless. This is the gospel, folks. Did you just hear what I read? The power of the gospel. Amen?
Amen?
Come on now. Want to be a great church? Always make it about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Keep that our focus. Let's keep reading verse 35 through 41. Look how inspired the disciples were in hearing of this great sacrifice Jesus was going to make. Look how they respond. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teachers, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" That's the cup of wrath, by the way, he's referring to. "Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm being baptized?" He's going to be immersed into death, what he's saying. And they said to him, "We are able." Like I said about the rich young ruler last week, either they're ignorant or arrogant, one or the other. But Jesus, being gracious with them, says, "The cup that I drink, you will drink," alluding to their persecution, 11 of the 12 of them being killed for the faith later on. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Oh, by the way, though, we also read in other gospels that they also were asking and talking and debating about greatness. Personal greatness. Can you imagine that? Jesus just lays out to his disciples what I just read a little while ago, knowing what he was going to endure. And that's why it explains that when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, that in his humanness, even though still God, in his humanness said, "Lord, if it's your will, take this cup from me." He understood the depth of what was going to happen. The flogging, the crucifixion. To the point that it caused him under stress to bleed, to sweat blood, which is a very real condition that can happen. And they hear that, and their take home is, we want to be great. We want to be on the right and left side. And then the 10, they got prideful. Oh, how dare they? Well, they're no different. If we are going to be a great church for the glory of God, number two, we have to protect against selfishness and pride. Against selfishness and pride. I want to tell you, Jesus understood this. In John chapter 17, a number of you, many of you, we were praying, praying like Jesus, praying Jesus, whatever we called it back, whatever it was called. We were praying the prayers of Jesus as we started out the year. We went over John chapter 17. This was his last prayer. And we get to see his prayer to the Father. Rarely do we get to see a prayer to the Father. And we get to see exactly what he prayed, to at least what's recorded, of what he prayed to the Father. And if you go back in chapter 17, the most repeated word in that prayer is unity, oneness. Unity, oneness. Because he understood that division, divisiveness, will prevent the work of God. And Satan knows that. And that's what Satan does. And I shared a few weeks ago that it wouldn't surprise me at all if there were demons assigned to this church and every other church preaching the gospel. And so as we pray, why do you say we pray so much? Because that's how you fight spiritual warfare. I have no question that's going to be one of his strategies. As we enter this incredible opportunity, and I'm not even talking about the space of the building, I'm thankful for that, but we're moving into a neighborhood with people to love and to serve and to reach. One of Satan's greatest strategies is to get us so focused inwardly at our stuff that we want and our preferences and to bicker over things and to lose our focus. To go outside and proclaim the gospel to those far from God. And what I'm saying is we're preparing for this move. That we need to make a covenant together. That we're not going to allow that to happen. Trust me, I have seen selfishness and pride work its way. I've seen it in churches, organizations, families. Truth of the matter is, much of the counseling I do centers around pride and selfishness in relationships. And we have to guard against it. And lovingly, when you see it in someone else that you know, that you have a relationship with, lovingly call them out on that. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me take it a step further. You see pride and selfish ambition in me? Please call me out on that. I've got a huge standard to live by. Paul said, follow me as I follow Jesus. And the calling on church leadership is for us to be able to say those same words. Follow us as we follow Jesus. Now, you know what that means. We follow Jesus, but follow our example as we follow Jesus. Bible says that those who teach are going to be held, book of James, to a higher standard before God. I can tell you how thankful I am for how many of you I know pray for me regularly. And my holiness, and my marriage, and my family life, and those things in my life. But I want to tell you, you start seeing that in me. You get too big for my britches, Right, I'm getting too big for my britches, but that's another story. That's a whole eating thing, something else. Okay, that's an issue too. Don't bring that up. I know it, all right? And I love it. Someone says, man, you seem to be getting bigger. Well, duh. I never noticed I have to do this when I time it. But thanks for pointing that out, that I've gotten bigger. Didn't even know. Thought all my clothes just happened to shrink, you know? Different kind of too big for my britches. Man, call me out. Like, don't like stand up in the middle of a message, but like afterwards or something. I'm serious about that, by the way. I'm not just saying that, I mean that. We have to guard against selfishness and pride because it will destroy the effectiveness of the mission of Jesus, because Jesus' mission to make disciples is all about death, self-death, for a cause and a kingdom bigger and greater than our own. Look at verse 35 to 41. Never mind, I just read that. Let me read a couple verses here. Romans 2:8, just to show you just the seriousness of this. Romans 2:8. But for those who are what? Self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be what? And okay. That should cause all of us to take notice, right? James chapter 3, verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be what? And every. Don't tell me selfishness isn't a big deal. I can think when I look back, and none of the churches that I served in did this, but I know of churches or around churches where at different times a young couple, you know, have sex before marriage. All right, Bible says keep the wedding bed pure. That's God's desire. Very clear to me in Hebrews 13:4. But sometimes it happens. And gets pregnant. And I know churches that treat that like that's this, hear my heart, that's not God's desire, all right? His desire is to save it for marriage. That's God's desire, okay? That's what God wants. But my goodness, and I know churches will actually make the young lady stand in front of the church and confess it to everyone. So everybody knows. While at the same time having some of the most self-righteous, selfish, prideful Christians sitting in their seats saying, oh my goodness, what a sinner. That's sickening. A whole lot more verses you got to find about selfishness and pride. And yet that's the acceptable sin in our churches. How about we not make it an acceptable sin in our service? I'm not saying we call people up here, but I am saying let's keep each other accountable. Let's see that as a big deal when we see that in each other. Again, there was a reason Jesus focused so much of his prayer about unity and love in his final prayer that his disciples were listening to. Last thing, how to be great, proclaim the gospel consistently and without compromise. Number two, protect against selfishness and pride. And number three, look at verse 42 to 45. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Let me just stop. So you have to keep it in the context, right? The historical context. They were living under Roman rule, these are the times of Alexander the Great and all of these military leaders that the rule of law, right? Might makes right. And they'd lord it over them physically if they had to. But Jesus shares something so countercultural. And by the way, not just countercultural to the Roman rule, but the religious, Jewish religious establishment of the day, who also lorded it over people, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees. Verse 43, Jesus says, "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Friends, that's greatness in the kingdom. We want to be great, then number three, and this is really the main point today. Pursue counter-cultural, selfless, and sacrificial servanthood. Pursue counter-cultural, selfless, and sacrificial servanthood. You know, I make no apologies about it. I want us to grow. I want us to reach more people, all right? If the command is to go and make disciples, then that means you're going to reach more people, right? We have to be very careful that we not enter into this mindset of thinking, wow, this is great for us 300 people. We have plenty of space now for us 300 people. The people inside of this walls, they matter. And it's my job and the elders and the different ministry team leaders to shepherd and to serve and help disciple those inside the walls. But the mission of Jesus goes also outside of the walls to go and make disciples of all nations. And I'm just going to let you on a little secret. We don't have to have the greatest programs. You don't have to have the best preacher in town. You don't have to have the best worship leader in town. You don't have to have the best children's ministry. Listen, we should pursue excellence because we're doing it for God. Amen? Amen. Why would we give him a half-heartedness if we wouldn't do that at work? Or we wouldn't do that for our hobbies? So we should give God our all in what we do. What's going to really wow people is going to see an incredibly extravagant example, day in and day out, of sacrificial, selfless servanthood. They will know you're my disciples by your love. As I'm praying and believing that God is going to bring an explosion of new believers over the next whatever seasons, what I would love for the word on the street to be is, first of all, not my name mentioned, not even our programs mentioned. What I would love the word on the street to be is this: man, do they know how to love people. All people. Amen. I want us to be known for kingdom generosity. Oftentimes, even with no benefit to us. I've been at times in places where they would do something kingdom generosity, but also line up for press to cover it. And I don't mean where I've been recently, by the way, just make that clear. But I have been part of one particular place many years ago. Let's be kingdom generous, but let's make sure people see it and it gets recorded and everyone knows about it. Wouldn't that be something if we just kind of served in the shadows, but it still just trickled because people were wowed by our love for them. And by the way, that's not an end to the self. That then opens up the door for us to say, you don't understand. This is not, you say I love you, that's nothing compared to God's love for you. I'm just trying to love you as best as I know God loves you. And so I'm going to fall short, but thank you for noticing I love you. But you know what? Can I tell you about a far greater love than I have for you? Let's be known for carrying around servant towels, not scepters. Scepters about power and authority and position. Servant towels are for, ready for this? Servants. I'm pretty smart, aren't I? No, figure that one out. I'm going to close this portion because we're going to transition to some things. But I'm going to close with this true story of D.L. Moody, who was one of the most famous evangelists in the world in the late 1800s. People came from all around the world to attend his Bible conferences in Massachusetts. One year, a group of pastors from Europe were among the attendees. And they were given rooms in the dormitory of the Bible college. And as was the custom in Europe, the men put their shoes outside the door of their room, expecting them to be cleaned and polished by servants during the night. I've tried this at home. It doesn't work there either. Of course, there were no servants in the American dorm, but as Moody was walking through the halls and praying for his guest, he saw the shoes and realized what had happened. So he mentioned the problem to a few of his students, but none of them offered to help. Without another word, the great evangelist gathered up the hundreds and hundreds of shoes and took them back to his own room where he began to clean and polish each pair. Moody told no one what he had done, but a friend who interrupted him in the middle of shining the shoes and helped him finish the task told the story of what had happened. Despite the praise and fame he received because of God's blessing in his life and ministry, Moody remained a humble man. Isn't that great? Amen. Moody's greatness, ultimately his greatness, was his servanthood. Let's be a humble serving church. We should probably do it now too. But especially so as we move into our new neighborhood. Amen?
Amen.
And oh, by the way, all of these principles today, apply them at home and see what happens. See how it revolutionizes your marriage and your family life. You apply these three things at home as well.